to 7, but I'm going to start back at Ephesians 2, 1 to give us a little context. Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Please be seated. And please pray with me. Dear God, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, that this is your word for us today, that we get to hear from you, the living God, through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to the hope of our calling. Open up the eyes of our hearts to the riches of our inheritance in Christ. Open up the eyes of our hearts to see your great power to those who believe. Pray, Lord, for just a fresh understanding of your great salvation that you have accomplished for us in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the last century, and his observation that he saw in many Christians. He said that he sees one thing that he saw that was not good with Christians in his day was a lack of wonder in God. He said that, you know, as Christians, we can speak about these weighty things about God, like eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead. And we can often speak about them in a very glib way. We can confess that we believe them, but we have lost our wonder in our hearts. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that part of the solution is first seeing where we came from, the hopeless state that we are in before we came to faith in Christ. We have to know where we were before we came to Christ to see how great our salvation is. And last week we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, our hopeless state outside of Christ. This is where we were before we came to faith in Christ. And this week, we see the other side of the coin, the amazing salvation that God has won for us in the gospel. And this is the other half of the coin. This is how our wonder in God is restored as we reflect on and we consider, we behold together the amazing salvation for us in the gospel. The gospel is truly beautiful and amazing. And part of the way that we will have our wonder in God restored is just by pausing and seeing this together, and God opening the eyes of our hearts to see again our amazing salvation by grace. Guys, we regain our sense of wonder in God as we behold how he has saved us by his grace. And I pray that God would give us a fresh sense of wonder. Our God is amazing. I pray he would do that as we consider this passage together. But first off, let's remember the context of our passage. So Ephesians is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul went there and he did ministry for years, but now it's several years later and he is in jail, most likely in Rome. And he's heard about their continued faith and their love for the saints and their gospel witness. And Paul has written this letter to strengthen them, to help them to live out their Christian faith in the city of Ephesus. And we've looked at chapter 1 so far, and in chapter 1, we see these two prayers of Paul. First, Paul's prayer of praise, praising God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we've seen Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Paul said, you know, I've been praying for you, and here's my prayer. And we looked at that, and we saw that there's kind of this threefold main prayer request that Paul has in Ephesians 1, 18, and 19. He prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, that they would, one, see the hope of their calling, two, know the riches of God's inheritance for them, and three, know God's great power toward them who believe. So that's Paul's prayer. Now, Paul has prayed that for the Ephesians. Now, Paul's going to teach them about the gospel. See, it's not, he doesn't only pray for them, but he also teaches them. Paul had such a great pastoral heart. And so in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, 1 to 10, Paul explains and recounts the gospel. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul reminds them of the problem, their hopeless state before they came to Christ. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we looked at last week. Remember, Paul said, you were dead in your sins. You were a slave to the ways of this world, to the devil and to the flesh. And you were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What a hopeless state you were in before you came to faith in Christ. Now, verses 4 to 7, the good news, the solution, God's solution to our hopeless state found in the gospel. And Paul's going to teach the Ephesians and us here as we see the amazing, God's perfect, amazing solution to our sin. God saves us by his grace. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that you'll see with me as we look at this rich passage, 4 to 7, I want you to see the who of our salvation, the how of our salvation, the what of our salvation, and the why of our salvation. I think that this passage shows all of them, the who, the how, the what, and the why. And I pray again that God would give us a fresh sense of wonder and delight at our great God who saves us. So first off, the who of our salvation. The who of our salvation. Now, as we remember Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, being spiritually dead, being a slave to the ways of this world, the devil and the flesh, being children of wrath, we should ask ourselves this question: who can actually save us from this? Who can save anyone from being spiritually dead, being a slave to the world, the devil, the flesh, being a child of wrath? Who can save us from this hopeless state? Donald Trump, Kamala Harris cannot save us. No politician can. No technological innovation can save us from this. No amount of education, no amount of money, no medicine. We need a savior outside of ourselves. And the Bible's answer is God himself saves us from our hopeless state. God himself has to be the one to save us. And God does. That's the good news of the gospel. The who? Who saves us? God does. God saves us. Now let's look at our text here. Ephesians 2:4 starts off with these beautiful words. But God. That's the contrast. Paul has just shared this. He's painted this bleak picture of humanity, which is true. And these two beautiful words. But God. That's a contrast of word. But shows that it's not the end of the story. God has acted to save a people. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones loved this section here. And he said that those two words, but God, that's the gospel in two words. But God. God has acted toward us in our hopeless state. We can have hope. And Christianity is a religion of hope. It tells us that we can have hope. It tells us the truth about who God is and how we can have hope because God has acted. God, the who of our salvation, is God. Who saves us? God does. As you look at this text here, and I love seeing all these Bibles open, in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, God is the subject of the verbs. Now, some of you homeschool parents, you're teaching your kids, you're diagramming sentences, you're analyzing different words, the subject, the object, the noun, the verb. The subject of this paragraph is God. God is the one who acts to save a people from their sins. God is the Savior, not us, God himself. He is the one who saves. This is the teaching of scriptures. God is the one who saves, and it is God alone who does the saving. We contribute nothing to our salvation. I love how one theologian put it. We contribute nothing except the sin that made it necessary. God alone is the one who does all of the saving. It's not like God does most and we do little. That's called synergism. Actually, the biblical concept is God does all of the saving. And theologians, the theological term is monergism. Mono, God is the one who does the saving all by himself. Because if we had to do a little bit, we would all mess it up and none of us would have any hope. But the good news of the gospel is God does all of the saving. And he does the saving. We read about that here in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. God is the one who saves. And who is this God? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. This is the God who saves sinners. You know, we live in a place with much financial wealth and prosperity, much riches, financial riches. But the Bible speaks about God as one who is rich in mercy. When we think about God, we need to see him in that way. He's a God who is rich in mercy. Mercy towards sinners who desperately need mercy. Mercy is God not giving us the punishment that we deserve. You know, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, this is us. We have broken God's law. We have no hope in our own works, in our own efforts. But God is rich in mercy. The God who is rich in mercy has acted to save us. And that's the kind of God we need. Because if God didn't have mercy, we would have no hope at all. But you know what? God is the one who saves, and our God is a God who is rich in mercy. Now, when we just stop there and we think about the who of our salvation, this should give us fresh hope. Yes, we are sinners. We look inside our hearts. We see a corruption. We look at our lives. We see a falling short every day. But we look outside of ourselves to find hope of our salvation because God is the one who saves. Our hope is not in our efforts. It's not in our obedience. Our hope is in the living God who is rich in mercy, who saves us. And the Apostle Paul wanted the Ephesians to see that they would have hope. And we need to see that too, Christians here in 2024. God is the one who saves. And I think that as we let that truth sink into our hearts, our wonder is restored. Isn't God amazing? He would save sinners. This is who God really is. Wow. That's the who of our salvation. But we also see in this passage the how of our salvation. And when I ask the how, I'm talking about the manner of our salvation. How is this salvation accomplished? Well, we see it was accomplished by grace. In Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now that little phrase there, please notice it with me for a minute. By grace you have been saved. Commentators say that that's really a summary of this whole section. By grace you have been saved. Firstly, you've been saved. If you're a Christian, you've been saved. Saved from what Paul just talked about in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Saved from spiritual death. Saved from being a slave to the ways of this world. Saved from the devil. Saved from being a slave to your flesh. Saved from the wrath of God. If you're a Christian, you and I, we've been saved. That's really good news. And you know how we've been saved? By grace. By God's grace, you have been saved. Grace refers to the disposition of God to show kindness towards sinners who deserve judgment. Grace is God's heart, his disposition towards sinners who deserve judgment. It's giving us what we don't deserve, giving us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We deserve judgment and wrath, but God shows kindness towards sinners. By grace you have been saved, Paul teaches us here. This is extraordinary. The Apostle Paul and the writers of scriptures tease this out for us in different places. And often, it's always a contrast between grace and works. See, the Bible says that through the gospel we are saved by God's grace, not by our works. God does not look at a person and say, you know, they finally got their act together. They finally stopped coveting, finally stopped gossiping and complaining. They finally stopped looking at that stuff on the computer they shouldn't look at. They finally started to be honest with their finances. I'm going to save them now. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. God sees us in all of our wretched sin and disobedience, the sins of the heart, the sins of the life, and God saves us still. That's grace. We're saved by grace. That's really good news for sinners like you and I, because we don't deserve it. And Paul wants the Ephesians and us to see this. We are saved by grace. How does God save? He saves graciously. He saves us by his grace. This is extraordinary. Can I just encourage you to spend some time this week just looking at that phrase? While you're driving, while you're folding laundry, while you're doing the dishes. By grace you have been saved. Wow. That's true for you and me. Isn't God amazing? He would save us by his grace. That's really who God is. He saves us by his grace. Now, the implication from this is that, you know, religious obedience can save no one. But God saves the people who do not deserve it. And here's where we see, as Protestant Christians, we differ from Roman Catholicism. You know, as Protestant Christians, we rejoice in the good insights of the Great Reformation. The Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, they're trying to point us back to what the Bible teaches, that we're saved by grace, not by our good works, not by Jesus plus a little bit of our works, not by the treasury of merit, not by Mary's prayers for us or our works of penance. The Reformers wanted to point us back to this teaching. We're saved by grace. Grace alone. Through faith alone. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the open hand that receives salvation. We're trusting in Jesus Christ. This is good news. And really, this should sound too good to be true. How can God save me by grace, not by any of my works? That sounds too good to be true. Well, if it sounds too good to be true, then we've started to get a little glimpse of the truth. Because the gospel is good news. It sounds too good to be true, but it is true. We are saved by grace. Amazing. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. And we would encourage you, look to Jesus. He will save you. You know, there's lots of hymns that talk about, like, you know, come just as you are without one plea. If you wait to get your life cleaned up, you'll never come at all. Come now. Come to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Believe on Christ and you will be saved from your sin. Believe this morning. Come this morning. But for those of us who have believed, let's rejoice. Isn't this amazing? God saves us. And you know how he saves us? By his grace. This is some good news that we need this morning and this week. You and I were saved by grace. Every one of us here is going to go out and sin again this week. We have indwelling sin. We struggle against the old self. But you know, our hope is we're saved by grace. We go back and we remember, I'm saved by grace. And that grace, Paul speaks about it in Titus, it trains us to live differently. Because we see, I've been saved by grace. Why should I sin in that way again? My God's so good to me. He saved me. His grace trains us. His grace is beautiful. You know, the wonder is restored in our hearts when we ponder God saves us, and he saves us by his grace. This is so much better than every other alternative. Other religions say you need to work your way to heaven. If you're good enough, then you'll have a nice afterlife. The biblical Christianity says, no, it's not how it works. You're saved by grace. God's grace is what saves us. And it's beautiful. So we've seen the who, we've seen the how. Now we see the what in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. The what of our salvation. And we see here it's a life from death and a union with Christ. A life from death and a union with Christ. What does our salvation look like in practice? Here's what we see. We see that God made us alive. Ephesians 2, 4 on. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, what does it say? He made us alive together with Christ. What happened when you became a Christian? Well, the Holy Spirit opened your ears to the gospel, your eyes. He regenerated you and gave you faith. The theological term is regeneration. We were spiritually dead, and regeneration refers to God making a spiritually dead person spiritually alive. What happened in the gospel is that God, it says here, made us alive. We were dead. Now we're alive. We didn't care about God. We thought God was boring and irrelevant. Now we're alive. We see God is glorious, and nothing is more relevant than him. We didn't care about sin or wanting to be holy. Now there's this new impulse within us. We want to say no to sin by the power of the Spirit. And we want to love God. We want to please him. We see that he's better than everything. That's evidence that you have been regenerated because now you love God and you know him. We don't love him perfectly. We don't know him perfectly, but we do know him. There's a change that's happened. I remember this happened for me when I was 18 years old. I became a Christian at college. I experienced regeneration. I thought the things of God weren't important to me. And then God did a work in my heart and I started to want to know him. I wanted to sing to him. There's this joy of knowing him that I never knew. And that's a joy for you if you believe on Christ. This regeneration. So what happened? Well, God regenerated us. But he also united us with Christ. It says here, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, Christ was never spiritually dead. He was not spiritually alive. But he physically died. And he rose again. And then he ascended into heaven. And the biblical teaching is that when you become a Christian, you experience what's called a union with Christ. A uniting, a spiritual uniting with Jesus. It's a mysterious topic, but it's one the Bible speaks much about. When we became Christians, we were united to Jesus. And Paul uses this language here. We are made alive together with Christ. And now notice verse 6, all the with hims. And we are raised up with him, that's with Christ, and seated with him, that's with Christ. There's these three with hims. In the Greek, actually, it's a compound word, with and then the verb. And commentators talk about how Paul made up these new words to try to explain what happened in the gospel. We are made alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And now we're seated with Christ. This is what happened to us, this union with Christ. We are made alive, we are raised up spiritually, and we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. See, back in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, he talks about how Christ is exalted above all powers, all spiritual powers, all earthly powers. Jesus is in heaven right now at the right hand of God, ruling. And we, in a way that we can't fully grasp, are united with Christ. We are with Christ in the heavens right now. In some way, there's a spiritual union with Christ in the heavens. Now, that's kind of maybe the weirdest part for us in this passage. What does that mean? I'm here in Naperville. It doesn't feel like I'm up in heaven right now. But in some way that we can't fully grasp, we are seated with Christ. We are united with him in the heavens. And a good way to, an implication of this is that Christ has this victory over all demonic powers and forces of darkness and evil. He reigns. He's in heaven. and we are united with Christ, we share in that victory over all the darkness and the evil powers of this world. Remember the Christians in Ephesus, there was this beautiful temple, physically beautiful temple to Artemis. Thousands of people would go and offer their sacrifices to Artemis. And they believed that there was this power of Artemis. Artemis would make your wife have babies and would bless your family. And there are all these other gods in Ephesus. And people were afraid of these gods. And Paul's reordering your thinking. Hey, you don't need to be afraid of those gods. They're not true gods. Jesus is God. And he reigns over them. And actually, you're seated with him. And you share a victory with him. Even now. This is a shocking, wonderful truth. But not only this, Paul wants us to see in this language of God's power toward us. Just this week, there was this unveiling of this new technology I saw online. You know, Elon Musk has invented these new robots. I don't know if any of you saw the video of these amazing robots and this new train and this taxi, self-driving taxi. And there's a lot of awe and wonder at technological innovations. The same thing happens when there's a new iPhone that comes out. There's this sense of awe and wonder, this technology solving our lives' problems. No technology can save us from our peril of Ephesians 1 to 3. We need a power greater than the greatest technological development. And that's the power that has worked through us, toward us, God's power toward us in the gospel. God powerfully made you alive in the gospel. You were dead, but he made you alive. God raised you up. And he seated you with Christ in the heavens. That is God's amazing power toward you and I. The Apostle Paul wants us to see this. This is God's power toward us right now. This happened toward us. Now, we need to remember that power because we need his power for daily living. When we face sin and temptation, as we all do every day, we cannot overcome in our own strength. We need God's power. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us that we might say no daily to temptation, that we may say yes to God, to treasure him above everything. And that's the same power that raised Jesus and exalted him is the power, God's power toward us right now. Isn't that amazing? That's the power that we have available toward us. That's wonderful. And Paul wants us to see that. And we need to see that too. And as we see that, our wonder is restored. Wow, God's power toward me? Yes, toward you and me to help us love him and follow him, even right now. Amazing. So that's the who. We've seen the who, we've seen the how, and we've seen the what. But now the why. Why would God save us? Why would God save anyone? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us. In Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, we see the why. Why of our salvation? What we see is God's love and for God's glory. Why would God save us? Why, what motivated him? His love and for his glory. And that's what we see. First in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, and here's the motivation. Because of the, what does it say? What does it say in your text? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses. Why did God save us? Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why he saved you and me. He loves us.
It's not our loveliness.
No. It's his great love. His great love. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, Paul could have just said because he loved us, but he's piling on verbs to help us. The great love with which he loved us. Why did God save you? Because he loves you. He didn't love us when we had it all together. Look at what it says in the text. He loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, walking around the neighborhood, I see all kinds of skulls and bones. You too? They're not real skulls and bones. But all these Halloween decorations, a corpse rising out of the ground. You know, there's a kind of, it's Halloween, it's kind of fun. But if there was an actual corpse in your yard, an actual corpse, I think we would be repulsed. We would say that is disgusting. I do not want to look at a dead body in my yard. It's not lovely. We were dead, spiritually dead. We were not lovely. Dead in our sins, rebels against God, hating God. That's when he loved us. That's extraordinary love. That's the love of the gospel that we see in the gospel. God loved us when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dead. Paul's making a point here to persuade our hearts. This is why God saved us, because he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is extraordinary love. It's unlike any love of this world. It's the love of a gracious, merciful God towards sinners. He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is a shocking love. When we think about this love, it does restore wonder to our hearts. And can I encourage you just to sit on this verse this week? God loved us with a great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And personalize that to yourself. God loved me with a great love, even when I was dead in my trespasses. Sometimes we don't even love me, right? It's like we're so sick and tired of our sin and folly. But God loved us. Isn't that good? And he loved us. When did he do this? This is the past love. He loved us in the past and it motivated him to save us. But does he love us right now? Yes. He loves us this second. He loves you this minute. Maybe you don't feel lovely. He loves you. And his love makes us lovely. And you know what? He's going to love you tomorrow and next year and into eternity. An eternal love. This love is truly better than life. The psalmist says in Psalm 63, your love is better than life. Because no earthly love can compare with the love of God, an infinite eternal God. And Paul said, he saved you because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our sins. Why did he save us? First, because he loves us. That's why he saved us. But there's another reason in the text, and it works with his love. He also saved us to display the glory of his grace. Look at this in the text here. Skip down to verse 6. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Verse 7 is the key. Excuse me. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's reason number 2 in the text. Why did he save us? Because he had a future plan for us to show his glory, the glory of his grace. See, our salvation is way bigger than us. God has a cosmic plan to display his glory in the future. Let's walk through this text a little bit here as we near the end of our time. He says in verse 7, so that is a clue to you. Paul is giving you another reason why we have been saved. Here's the other reason, so that in the coming ages. So pause on that phrase, the coming ages. Now we live in this world in our life and we're so consumed with this moment in our short, brief lives that we often forget about eternity. And I was reading a commentary. I'm actually Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He talks about we don't think about how brief our life is in even the course of history. You know, the things that we're worried about right now, nobody knew or worried about 100 years ago. 100 years ago, a different generation had different worries and different concerns, and we don't even know or care about them. Or think about the generation that lived 1,000 years ago. They had all these different worries and concerns. We don't even know about them or care about them. And Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about if Jesus doesn't come back soon, there'll be another generation 100 years from now, and all of our concerns they won't know about. 1,000 years from now, same thing. Our life really is short in the big scheme of human history. It is as a blip. And in light of history, James says that your life is a vapor. Our life is so short compared to what is coming. And look at the phrase he uses. In the coming ages, the Bible teaches that after this life, you and I will live forever in heaven or in hell. But for those who have placed their faith in Christ, you will live forever on the new earth with God and God's people. And that's that phrase, in the coming ages. God has a glorious plan for you and me. Think about how amazing his plan of salvation was. It was unbelievable. It was incredibly amazing. God's justice is satisfied, and he shows grace and mercy towards sinners. It's an amazing plan of redemption. It accomplishes our salvation. It saves us. Now, God is amazing in his plan of salvation. Think about the future. Does God have an amazing plan for his people in eternity, ages ahead? Surely he does. Surely God's not going to just let it be, you know, something he doesn't consider or something that isn't going to be glorious and amazing. But God, we are going to live forever. This life is so short, friends. There are coming ages to come. And Paul says that in the coming ages, this God would show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, in the coming ages, we are going to delight in God and his grace. He's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, when I was a kid, I liked collecting baseball cards. I was surprised that people are doing that again. You know, I know that our kids and some of your kids collecting baseball or football cards. And as a kid, you know, you'd bring your little pack of cards, and then your friend would also bring his pack of cards, and you'd open it up and you'd look at all the riches of their card collection. Wow, you've got the rookie card, the Ken Griffey Jr. 1993 rookie card. You have that rare Nolan Ryan card that has the air on it. And there's like, you would go and you'd share the riches of your baseball card collection to each other. Now, there's always a mix of motives. Some is good, like, oh, it's nice to rejoice in that. But there's also sinful motives of pride, wanting to show off, or jealousy, being discontent in your own measly little baseball card collection. God says that one day he's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not like us showing something nice to our friends. So there's always a mix of motives. Actually, God is light and pure, so his motives are pure. And our hearts will finally be right. We'll be satisfied in God. Our hearts were made for God, and nothing can truly satisfy us except God. And God is more glorious than everything. So it is right for him to display his glory, the glory of his grace. When I was younger, I lived in Nevada, and I would drive from my home down to University Nevada, Las Vegas, 7-hour drive. And there was patches of the drive there where there was no gas station for over 100 miles. So you had to fill up your gas tank before you hit that patch. But when you're driving through rural Nevada, you can look as far as the eye can see, it's just desert landscape in central Nevada. As far as the eye can see, this vast expanse of desert. Guys, as we think about eternity, as far as the eye can see, there is eternity ahead of us, coming ages, and we're going to see God, and we're going to rejoice in God, and we're going to rejoice in his grace in glory forever. It's going to be amazing. And Paul wants us to see that this was all part of God's plan. He was going to save us, and then in eternity, we're going to rejoice in him. This is what we have. This is the treasure for Christians. Isn't God amazing? When we ponder these things, our wonder is restored. when we regain a sense of wonder in God as we behold how he saved us by his grace. I pray that God would give you and me a fresh sense of wonder in God. He's so amazing. He's more amazing than we could ever imagine. Can I encourage you, just sit on this text this week and ask God to give you and me eyes to see who he is and restore a fresh sense of wonder in him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for this text, Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. We are just scratching the surface as we spent this time together. I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the greatness of your love and grace. I pray that these truths would hit our hearts in a fresh way, that your Spirit would bring wonder and joy in God, and that would strengthen us to say no to temptation and strengthen us to draw near to you in faith. I do pray for any friends here this morning who have not yet given their lives to Christ, not yet believed on Christ, that even this morning that they would be drawn to you, that you would give them faith and that they would trust in Christ even this morning. We love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.